I want to preach about glorifying God. I appreciate it that you guys came out this evening. I know it's just a few days after Christmas, and I'm sure there's plenty of toys you could be playing with at home. So I just thank you that you took the time to come on out. And I really appreciate that Pastor would give me an opportunity like this. I remember something he said from the pulpit. He said it a couple times, is that he's never going to put anybody in this pulpit that he doesn't believe would be a blessing to you guys. And so it really means a lot to me that he would ask me to fill in for him. So I just want you guys to know that I'm going to do my best to hopefully be a blessing to you this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read just the first 12 verses, and then I want to skip down to the very end, the last three verses. So starting in verse 1 here, chapter 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now the last three verses, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Brother Gabe, would you open up in a word of prayer for us? Amen. All right, so I don't really have what I suppose you'd call a proper introduction, right? 3 points in a poem and all that kind of fancy format. I just kind of really want to dive right into this text because we kind of got a lot of ground that we got to cover. So we're going to be turning to a few places. And so I just want to start off right away by looking at verse 1 here. Right out of the gate, verse 1, Paul tells us something that we should kind of help us get focused, okay? He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." And come on, Paul. I'm trying to be a blessing to you guys, right? And right out of the gate, Paul decides to call us ignorant. Well, no, not exactly. He's just saying that he doesn't want us to be ignorant, okay? And so he's gonna begin to go through these verses and try to help us out a little bit. Paul begins to launch into details about people of God in ages gone by, and what he does is he begins to describe them with parallels to our own life, all right? Paul wants you to feel connected to these people and not as if these people have no relevancy to our lives today. So in verse 1, he calls them our fathers, all right? And these are people of God who went before us centuries ago. Verse 2, he mentions how they were baptized unto Moses, and were we not baptized? In the baptism of salvation. Verse 3, he mentions how they all did eat the same spiritual meat. And we come in here week after week eating the same spiritual meat, that good preaching. It's good stuff. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? Do we not also all rely on the water of the Word of God? To always keep that cup full. It's obvious that we can see the parallels here that Paul is making, because in verse 4 there it mentions that rock, and that rock was Christ, right? And he says that spiritual rock, where they weren't drinking spiritual water, they were drinking real physical water that God miraculously provided for them. So Paul's trying to draw our attention to something. He wants to see how there's parallels between the people that lived back then and our lives today. But what's interesting is, despite the fact that there's going to be a lot of similarities between the people of Israel and Christians nowadays, verse 5 comes around. And God says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Despite being fed spiritually, despite drinking that spiritual water, despite being baptized, those things were not the things that determined whether or not they pleased God. And so now in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, okay, this is going to be the bulk of the message. Now, Paul is going to list for us examples of people who did not please God and were overthrown in the wilderness. Now remember, Paul said that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things, right? Why exactly? I mean, that's a good question. And thankfully, Paul doesn't just say, because I said so, right? He gives us a reason for this. And in verse number 12, we see that he says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. In verse 6, mentions how these things are examples unto us. And in verse 11, it mentions how those things that they did were ensamples unto us. Okay, so I think it's obvious that we need to be wise and take heed of the things. We need to take heed of these things that are in this passage, because we can, I think, often find ourselves in the same devastating circumstances that they found themselves in. But I don't think we do our due diligence to just read these verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, as the example. But rather, I think we need to go back and visit those Old Testament passages that these verses are referencing. These few verses here, they're almost like a title to an article that you'd read online, right? Although not modern-day journalism, I suppose, as it's all misleading. But it gives you just kind of a taste of what the whole story is about. But if you want all the details, you got to go and read the whole story. So it's obvious we need to dive into some of these passages to better understand what it is we need to take heed of, lest we fall. So I want to look at this first one. We're going to go down this list here, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But I want to start with verse 6. And for this passage, we're going to go to Numbers chapter 11. So if you turn there, please, Numbers chapter 11. Now keep in mind, the cross-reference for this is that first verse 6, back in 1 Corinthians. Numbers chapter 11. So just to keep it fresh in our minds, verse 6 in Corinthians said, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay. Numbers 11, verse number 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Oh, it must be sensual, right? No. Pay attention. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Verse 5 and 6 there, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Oh yeah, nothing at all besides that manna, right? They're lusting over the things that were back in Egypt. The chains and the bondage of Egypt were really so much better than where they were at this point. They said, our soul is dried away. That seems a little dramatic to me. There's nothing at all besides this manna, as they say. Nothing at all besides this. Nothing else in life besides that. I go to church, I go back to work. I go to church, I go back to work. I go back to church and back to work. Nothing at all besides this. Nothing at all besides this miracle from heaven. Nothing at all besides this very thing that will keep your spiritual life alive. Nothing at all besides this evidence of a mighty God, this evidence of a God. Nothing at all besides this evidence that there's a God in heaven who cares for you and has your every need supplied. This bread of life that he has so freely given to every single one of his children. Why is it we're so quickly drawn away to anything and everything other than what the Lord has provided for us? And verse 5 had said, oh, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, right? God, give me something else, anything else. Yeah, go figure. There's another Sunday morning message about salvation. I've heard this message 1,000 times. Pastors use that illustration over and over. Give me something else to eat. Maybe we're eating just a little too much. I'm serious. There's a verse in Psalms, and we're going to turn. I'll turn there in just a second. But there's a verse in Psalm 78 where it references this passage directly, and it says, "The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them." So maybe you need to push away from the table a little bit, get out there in the real world, and use that meat and the milk that God's given you to actually produce some fruit in your life. Maybe while you're here lusting over what's back in Egypt, lusting over what God saved you from, maybe there are some people here who need to see that manna fall from heaven. Maybe there's someone else in this assembly that needs to see that God provides their every need. Sure, maybe you've eaten the same thing for a long time, but maybe just maybe there's somebody else here who is just beginning to taste and see that the Lord is good. Shame on us for letting the lust of the flesh draw our hearts back to Egypt, back to the life that God saved us from. James 1, 14 through 15 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death, and sin, or it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And that is exactly what happened in this passage in Numbers chapter 11. And God said, "You want meat? All right, fine." Look at verses 31 through 34 there in Numbers chapter 11. 31 through 34, it says, "And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted." Be careful what you ask for, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to read a passage here in Psalms, and just for the sake of time, you don't need to turn there, because I might have to end. I don't know if I'll even be able to get to everything I've got, but we'll see. I'll do my best. Psalm chapter 78 is where I'll be reading out of. I can give you the notes afterwards too if you'd like, otherwise, or just write them down. All right, Psalm chapter 78, verses 26. This is that passage I mentioned that refers to Numbers chapter 11. It says, "And he caused an east wind to blow," this is in Psalms, "in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel." Careful what you ask for, because those very things that you lust after could be the thing that kills your relationship with God. So much so that the congregation will be able to look back at a specific point. They'll be able to look back at Kibroth Hattaavah at a specific point, at a specific place and time, and say, "Remember when so-and-so was with us? Yeah, I remember. Remember, they used to sit in that same seat week after week. What happened to them? The flesh. The lust of the flesh. But remember the point of this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, right? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. All right, so that was verse number 6 in 1 Corinthians 10 there. I want to move to the next one. This is the second example God gives us to pay attention to, and it's found in Exodus 32. So if you could turn there, please, Exodus 32. You don't have to turn there, but I say that because it's really the only way you can hold me accountable. Exodus 32. Otherwise, you don't know if what I'm saying lines up with this book or not. Exodus 32, and we're going to look at just verses 1 through 6. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with the graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now remember, this is a cross-reference to verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 10, which said, Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So we can see how this is the cross-reference for that. Now, we all know this story, right? This is where they made the molten calf, and it would be easy, I think, for us to excuse this verse about idolatry and say, come on, like I'm not going to bow down and worship a golden calf. That's silly, right? And you don't want to look into it any deeper than that. You got to be careful, because I think we do the exact same thing nowadays, just in a completely different way. See, it's true, we're not going to bow down and worship a golden calf, right? We're not going to bow down and worship a golden statue. No, we're too lazy for that, right? Bowing down is too much work. No, instead, you'd rather pull that lever back and lounge on back while watching a bunch of flickering pixels on a screen, spending all your time, putting all your attention into something that really doesn't matter. I'm just being crazy, though, right? I'm just being hyperbolic, or... Like, am I actually equating worshiping a golden calf to the same thing as relaxing and watching TV? No, you're conflating what I said with the wrong point of reference, see? The molten calf is what they did. But what was it about the molten calf that made it idolatry? God is specific with us, and in verse number 8, he said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. The reason technology often gets hammered on is specifically because it allows us to turn quickly out of the way where God has commanded us. Turning aside from what God has commanded, you can have severe consequences. 3,000 men died this day. But aside from those who were alive losing loved ones, something else was lost as well. Those tables of stone that Moses carried down were broken. Verse 16 mentions how they were the work of God. Verse 15 mentions how they were the tables of the testimony. See, when you turn aside out of the way which God has commanded you in, most likely you'll end up shattering the work of God in your life. Most likely you'll completely shatter the testimony of God in your life. Take heed. Take heed. Now, the next one, verse number 8 in 1 Corinthians. So we did 6 and we did 7, right? We're going to look at verse number 8, and this will be in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Now again, just to keep the verse fresh in our minds, I'll read the verse that's back in Corinthians. That's verse number 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Numbers chapter 25. Now these sins that cause you to fall, if you're not taking heed to these things, right? I don't necessarily think they're isolated one from another. Matter of fact, I would say that they probably even compound on top of each other. Now, I couldn't give you a verse that says these verses compound on top of each other, right? But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't give us these stories in chronological order. Okay, he lists them in a specific order, and feel free to do your own study on it and see if there's any significance to it. But from what I can tell, we first looked at lust, right? And after lusting after things you shouldn't, that will bring you to a point of idolatry. And if these things alone don't kick you out of the race, the next step is fornication. And this one here can have devastating consequences. Numbers chapter 25 says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Chapter 25 here is, in context of this chapter, the reference to fornication is most literal. It is about carnal fornication. However, it goes beyond just that. The fornication here, as we saw, was with the daughters of Moab, as it mentioned in verse number 1. And I dare to say that fellowship of this world is enmity with God. I said this goes beyond just fornication. It goes beyond just hooking up with the world. There's a verse in let me turn there, because I'm not going to quote it right. There's a verse in Psalm 106. Verse 28. It says, "They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead." Now that's a weird way of referring to a butchered ox. That's a strange way of referring to a sacrifice, saying they ate the sacrifices of the dead. I'm not going to censor myself just because it's uncomfortable, but I'm not going to say any more than what Scripture says about it. In the same chapter in Psalms, I'm going to keep reading here, and in verses 35 through 37, it gives us a little more context on this. It says, "But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." With no more recognition of where God has brought you out of, right, you begin to lust over things, and with a heart that is so quickly turned aside from the way where God had you walking, you'll find yourself in a position where your own loved one's well-being will be sacrificed on the altar of your own self-gratification. You'd say, "I would never sacrifice them to a devil." Take heed. Take heed, folks. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Don't say you wouldn't do that if you're turning a blind eye to what they're watching. Or what they're reading. Don't say you wouldn't do that if you're completely ignorant of who their friends are. Don't say you're not sacrificing them if you're too lazy to get up off of your asinine rear end and instill in them some principles that they desperately need in a world that is seeking to destroy them. Husbands, the clock doesn't stop when that end of shift bell rings. That clock doesn't stop when you get home. If all you do is eat some food and pass out without taking care of one of the most important responsibilities you have, one of the most important parts of your role, your wife, how could you possibly call that a successful day? That's good. This has been hard for me Now, thankfully, my new product line, I'd mentioned it in the last sermon I had preached, how I've been switching some things up a lot, trying to make some better changes. My new product line, thankfully, is going better than the old one, so I've been able to dial back a little bit the hours I've been working. But I was working from 10 a.m. to 3 a.m. almost every day. Where in there is the time I'm setting aside for my wife, right? Even on the days that I would get done early, I'd be coming in at 11 p.m., midnight. Lexi's still awake at that point, right? But I sit down next to her, you know, watching the TV, and I just pass out. If I'm doing my best to punch in and punch out and try to pay the bills, right? Try to provide for her the best I can, and yet I don't take the time to take care of her well-being, I might just be sacrificing her. I mean, once I finally get a chance to talk to her and spend some time with her, right, it's more or less like I'm playing hot potato with the bomb that's got no more fuse. And normally it isn't this explosion of, like, anger, right? It's just this outpouring of emotion and thoughts and feelings and things she's been thinking. She just wanted to be able to tell me something. She just wanted to get a chance to talk to me about some things, but I never gave her a chance to do that. I'm the protector, provider, right? I'm working all day doing my part to do what I do best to provide for her, all the while skipping out on the most important way that I can really provide. Husbands, if you're letting the devil talk to your wife more than you're willing to sit down and talk to her, you might just be sacrificing her for the sake of your own self-gratification. Wives, look, I absolutely love a home-cooked meal, right? I haven't eaten this good in this last year of marriage than I have in my entire life. I love it. But if you think your only role is to just fulfill his basic carnal necessities, then that's no different than him thinking all he has to do is punch in and out of work to fulfill his duties and his role. And I dare say, don't be afraid to force some time to talk to him. As much as you need to express thoughts and emotions, he needs to hear them. You're his helpmate, right? You're in this together. Man will act like he doesn't necessarily need to hear them because he's tough, right? And I think that can cause women to often just kind of shut down, keep quiet, out of fear of being dismissed or... But what you have to say is crucial to your marriage. And if you're just going to keep quiet, or worse, if you're going to go to your friends or family and talk to them, then you might just be sacrificing your husband to a devil. You're his helpmate, and he needs you more than you think he needs you. Actually, he needs you probably more than he thinks he needs you. He needs you more than he shows. Single folk, don't think for a second that you aren't already sacrificing your children to the devil. If the behavior patterns that you're developing right now and participating in are built around self-gratification, your actions in the future will not only be different, but most likely they'll be even worse. Kids? I love it. I say kids and all the heads go. The same thing goes for you guys. If your actions right now are always to get what you want with no regard to what your parents have to say, well, then you're building some bad character qualities that are going to stick with you for a very long time and make life very difficult. Verse number 9, for this one, go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. And again, to keep the verse fresh in our mind, I'll read the one in Corinthians. Verse 9, it says, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Interesting. All right, Numbers chapter 21, so just back a few chapters. Now, we should all be pretty familiar with this story, right? This is where the verse in John 3 draws from it, where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? So I'm going to read Numbers chapter 21, verses, I'll do 4 through 9. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now this passage here gets pretty interesting, and I want to draw your attention to a couple points here. This seems kind of similar to the first verse that we had talked about, verse 6, right, as far as the lust, right? Because in verse 5 there it mentions them wanting bread. They have no bread, no water. Their soul loatheth this light bread, right? Oh, this manna again, right? But in context, this passage is actually pretty different. There's something here that the other passage about lust didn't have. There's more to it this time around. I'm going to read another cross-reference in Psalms. It's interesting, no matter like what passage I go to cross-reference 1 Corinthians, there's also always a cross-reference in the book of Psalms. I'm not sure why, but it's the way the Lord set it up, I guess. Psalm, I'm going to look at 78. Psalm 78, verses 18 to 20, it says, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? So although lust is a part of this one, just like verse number 6, lust is just the vehicle through which the tempting of God came. It said there, and they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. But why is this different than verse number 6 that we went over? Because they didn't believe God could do it. The first one, they just wanted something back from back in Egypt. This passage here is different because when it comes to Numbers chapter 21, the tempting of Christ came by way of doubting his ability to provide. Are you doubting God's ability to provide in your own life? I'm relatively newly married, so finances are tight, right? So this one kind of, hits me good, right? I've been on my knees a lot about finances. Are you doubting the fact that God can provide what you need? I don't know, maybe you have a wayward son or daughter or mom or dad. Was truth instilled in them? If truth was instilled in them, then why are you doubting what it was God promised about the way you raise a child? If you raise him in the right way, right? Scripture says when he's old, he won't depart from it. Why are you doubting that son, that daughter is ever going to come back? Now, the most realistic time, I want you to pay attention to this because this is also something that I found interesting, is the most realistic time in your life for you to tempt Christ is going to be when you're at your lowest. It's going to be when you're discouraged. This is why this passage here differs than the passage about lust just for lust's sake. In verse number 4 here, it mentions, and they journeyed from the second half. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The soul of the people was much discouraged. I'm sure the flesh was tired too, but this specifically references the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You will become discouraged walking in the way that God has you walk. And if you're not discouraged now, well, take heed. Take heed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Just going about your life, did it day to day, take heed lest you begin to doubt God's promises in the middle of a discouraging time. Because by doing so, you're letting those serpents loose in the camp. You're giving the crooked serpent, the devil, a chance to poison your heart to where the only possible rescue at that point is the pure mercy of God. To be able to look up to the Son of Man to save you. But the effects of sin are so deadly, and there is no guarantee that you'll even have time to lift your head back up, because in Numbers 21 here, in verse 6, it said, much people of Israel died. Take heed. Take heed. All right, the last example, and then we'll move on with 1 Corinthians. The last example God wants us to look at, which is verse number 10. I'll read that. It says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, basically, I think you can turn to really any chapter in the Old Testament and see the children of Israel murmuring, right? It seems to be a common theme in the Old Testament with them. But God was extremely long-suffering with them up to a certain point, okay? So turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, look at verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? So they murmured against Moses and Aaron, and God says in verses 22 through 23, 22 through 23, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Verse 11, God mentioned, how long will these people provoke me? I know, 10 times, right? I mean, we get to this point where God was fed up with it on the 10th time. Do you ever ask God questions when you're reading through Scripture? I'll tell you this much, you'll be hard-pressed to find answers if you're not asking questions. So I was thinking about it, I'm like, why 10 times? Because there's something magical about the number 10, right? Why not 9 times? What was it the 9th time that God ran out of his patience, ran out of long-suffering? I mean, I want to think about this a little differently, like, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, right, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And what's interesting is Jesus' response to Nicodemus had nothing to do with what he had just said. Jesus went right to the heart of the issue. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, what? What does that have to do with anything Nicodemus just said? Absolutely nothing. Jesus went to the heart of the issue. And I think if we want this book to open up to us, if we want to understand some things, we need to look at it the way the Lord sees things, and we need to look at the heart of the issue. We need to look at the root cause of some things. So why on this 10th time of tempting Christ did God finally have enough? Look at verses 2 through 4. All the children, I read that already, so for the sake of time, look at verse 3. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. God had been long-suffering, God had been merciful, but there came a point where their complaints, their lusting finally turned into action. Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. There came a point where they had decided to take a deliberate stand against the work of God. This was no longer simply lusting over the things that were back in Egypt thinking about all the nights they used to hang out with the boys, right? It wasn't about that anymore. Now they're stepping out and they're making a decision to go back there, to stand against the work of God. This isn't just about the lust. This isn't just a matter of self-gratification at the expense of your family. This isn't just a matter of putting other things before God. This was no longer just tempting Christ by doubting His power and doubting His promises in your life. No, look, all of those things left unchecked can each individually destroy you, yes, but if by God's grace and His mercy you make it through all of that, if He's patient with you 10 times over, there can come a point where, take heed now, there can come a point where you will stand deliberately against God's work in your life. Now, there will come a point where God's done with you. Now, that's not entirely accurate, but it's mostly accurate, okay? I forget the reference, I apologize. But there's a verse that mentions how everybody's used of God. But how you're used of God is going to be determined on your response to Him. And He says you can either be used as a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor, okay? So everybody's always going to be used of God. It's just in what capacity, right? Whether it's a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. See, God might not actually physically take your life, right? But I think a fate far worse than that would be to finish out your life being used by the devil to stand against the work of God. As a constant example, and the things you have done being an ensample of someone who did not take heed, lest he fall. Okay, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we looked at verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Each one of those is at least one sermon in and of itself, so I tried to go through it as quick as I can. However, that's most of my time already. So we're just going to fly through the rest of this chapter real quick. All this stuff's pretty heavy, right? And God doesn't want to burden you down by making you worry about everything you touch, taste, see, hear, smell. That's not the way God works. And so instead, God doesn't end the chapter there, right? There's a verse right after verse 12, verse 13. And it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, I love how powerful Scripture is. There have been countless times in my life where there might not have been something practical or something present at all to save me from temptation, and yet this very verse then becomes that life raft that I needed to get to safety. But this verse is also quite discouraging at the same time, and some of you probably know where I'm going with this, because what this verse tells you is that every time I did mess up, every time I did give in to temptation, there was a way of escape that I did not take. Now, Paul wants to help us, though, okay? God wants to help us. So he gives us some advice about how to go about escaping temptation. Look at the next verse, verse 14. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, free from idolatry. In other words, run, right? Get out of there. Is that not what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife? He ran. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, wherefore, it's by these things that he had just talked about. It's for these reasons he just gave us that he tells us to flee from idolatry. Why? Well, because of verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you think you're going to stand, you're not going to. Take heed. Now that you know these things, now that we're not ignorant of those examples in the Old Testament, flee from idolatry. Now, Paul begins to build for us a picture of what idolatry looks like in the New Testament, and I love the way that God does this, and I love the way that he tries to shape our minds to think about things properly, because we naturally don't think about things the way God sees them, the way God thinks about them. So stay with me for just a minute, and this should make sense, but I want to look at verses 16, 17, and 18. It says, the cup of the blessing which we bless, Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So here he references Israel after the flesh, not the body of Christ after the Spirit, which he was talking about in verse 16, how we celebrate the communion of the blood of Christ. He does this to help us differentiate between how things were done in the Old Testament with the Jews and how things are now done in this dispensation. Verse 18, where he said, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Those after the flesh, those things after the flesh. It was partaking of that sacrifice that made you a partaker of the altar. Compare that with the way it is today in verse 16. We partake of the communion of the blood of Christ because we're already partakers of that altar. It isn't partaking of the little bit of juice or the bread that makes you a partaker of the altar. You are already a part of the body of Christ. Give me a minute. This will all make sense, hopefully. It's reversed, though, see, than the way it used to be. And Paul needs to establish this so that we can properly understand idolatry. See, idolatry is no longer after the flesh. Verse 19, where Paul here says, what say I? In other words, okay, how does this change idolatry today? What's Paul going to say about it? What say I then, right? Because he just mentioned Israel. Okay, with Israel back then, this is the way it was. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No. The answer to that is no. Look at verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. 25 and 26, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Anything after the flesh means nothing to God. Well, okay, so what's the difference, though, between the way it used to be and the way idolatry is today? How does idolatry differ today? If the communion is different nowadays, if you don't have to deliberately partake of a sacrifice to be a partaker of the altar, if you're part of the body, and because of that you can partake of the sacrifice, how does the idolatry part change? Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Okay, so stay with me. This is kind of obvious, right? I mean, the world isn't snorting coke and smoking crack to the glory of God, right? They're doing these things unto the devil. He says, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Okay, so this is starting to make a little more sense. It's not about anything after the flesh. He made that point. It's about the fellowship of it. He said he doesn't want us to have fellowship with devils. So it's about our fellowship. It's about the spirit behind it. And he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. It's not about the physical cup, though, remember? He just told us that in verse 16. It's about the communion of the blood of Christ, not about the blood of Christ. It's about the communion of the bread, the body of Christ, not the body. You're not physically eating the body of Christ, right? Catholicism teaches you that you do that. All right, so this is what idolatry looks like here, and it's that fellowship with devils, as verse 20 said. And Paul tells us in 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. In other words, that communion that you share with each other, you can't also have with the world. He finishes verse 21 by saying, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. So you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in church. That is what idolatry looks like today. And I guarantee you, so many more people are guilty of that than bowing down and worshiping an idol. All right, so let's... I have about 3 more minutes, but I'll wrap this up here. All right, so we see how Paul had said to flee from idolatry, right? There's some things he wanted us to take heed of. And then as a solution to that, he says, flee from it. Just get out of all of those circumstances, right? And he shows us what idolatry looks like so that we have a different perspective. But I guess that still kind of begs the question, like, well, where do we draw the line, though? Right? If it's no longer about the, you know, don't touch this, don't, you know, okay, but where is this line that we draw? And this is where it's really going to test our ability to be Bible believers. Because verse 23 said, all things are lawful for me. I don't know about you, but your mind might be racing to a bunch of things you've done in your past. You're like, oh, okay, so does that mean I can go do this, that, or the other? I don't know. Do you believe this book or not? It's lawful. Unless it's specifically outlined in Scripture that it's wrong, it is lawful. But does that mean it's glorifying to God? This is where the rubber meets the road, because Paul finishes this out by saying, if any of them, in verse 27, that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, that is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's in context of not doing something to offend somebody else's conscience. That brings glory to God. He says that in verse 32, the next verse. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So, Brother Jim's conscience, that's my line in the sand. Brother Dan's conscience, that's my line in the sand. And I just want to give you a quick illustration, and we're done, of what this actually looks like. A quick illustration of giving up liberty for the sake of somebody else's conscience. Lexi and I don't celebrate Christmas. As of this year, for me, right? We don't celebrate Christmas. And the reason being is that when somebody down in Mexico there gets saved, they're coming out of a heavily Catholic background. I mean, they are religiously Catholic, right? And this is real Catholicism. This is not the watered-down American Catholicism that you see here. During the month of December, they celebrate for the whole month of December. Okay, people make pilgrimages across the country to go worship statues of Mary. All right, people line up outside of a manger scene just so they can kiss the baby Jesus. When you go into those cathedrals, you see it's gold-lined everything, and yet there's homeless people sitting right outside. That's the face of what true Catholicism looks like and how dangerous and deadly it is, how cultish it is. The whole month of December is filled with partying and drunkenness and worshiping of Mary and kissing the baby Jesus statue. And so when somebody gets saved out of that, celebrating Christmas is then a stumbling block to them. It is something that offends their conscience. And so the people, the members of the churches, Bible-believing churches down there in Mexico, don't celebrate Christmas. I mean, contrast that, compare that with the Christmas up here where we're fighting the lost world just to keep the name Christ in Christmas, right? Like, do you see the cultural difference between the two? One is completely different. And so I think this is probably the only time in my life where I've actually that I can think of, like, giving up a liberty for the sake of somebody else's conscience. Because America is very, you know, liberty-oriented, right? So everybody's kind of pretty loose when it comes to liberty. A little too much, I would say. And so this is probably the only instance where that I can think of where I've actually done that. And I must say, it's a very strange feeling to have your liberty judged of another man's conscience. But if you want to glorify God in your life, we must not be ignorant of the examples that Paul gives us here. We need to take heed of those, lest we fall. We need to flee from idolatry. And we need to, as verse 33 says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Whether that be for a lost man for salvation, or a brother or sister in Christ in their relationship with Christ, so that they can make it to the end of their race faithfully. So, Brother Gabe, could you close us out in a word of prayer as well?